Our scripture reading this morning, if you open your Bibles, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, will be our scripture reading this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. There Paul records, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord."
This writer writes about the victory that's offered in Christ, and throughout the context of 1 Corinthians 15, we find that he's writing concerning the resurrection, and then the victory that is offered in Christ through the resurrection. In verse 58, however, he begins this verse with the word "wherefore," tying this thought together with that of the resurrection, and noting further that the life of a Christian is a life of work. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Our lives are to be a life that's spent in working, serving the Lord. We sometimes sing the song, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." And indeed it is true, that should be the consumption of our lives. In Matthew the 9th chapter and in verse 37, Jesus said unto the disciples, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." There is much work to be done. The problem is there is not enough workers to do the work that needs to be done. When we lived in Arkansas, I often would look upon the white fields of cotton and think of the text where Jesus said, "The fields are white unto harvest. Send forth the laborers into the harvest." In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 9, the writer says, "For ye are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry." God intends for us to be workers in his kingdom. The work of the Lord involves the greatest privileges, but also the greatest responsibilities and the greatest rewards. When we begin to think of the work of the Lord, we see this word abounding. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But we also want to see the universality of the work. When Paul writes that we are to be workmen, the indication is not just to those who are elders. Yes, elders have a work to do, but this passage is not directed toward those who are elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 3, we find that elders have a responsibility to not lord it over the charge allotted unto them, but making yourselves examples to the flock. Elders have a work to do, but in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, it's not directed specifically at those who are elders. Though I do not believe that Acts the 6th chapter discusses elders or discusses deacons, but it does discuss the kind of work that deacons do. But we yet note that deacons have work to do. And the writer writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15 is not just giving instruction to young Timothy as an evangelist, but a responsibility that all of us have to study, to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. We are all to be workmen in the kingdom of God. The work is universal. The New Testament teaches that every Christian must be a workman. In Matthew the 25th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14. Matthew chapter 25, reading beginning at verse 14. Your Bible and mine says, "For it is as a man goeth, or as when a man going into another country calleth his own servants and delivered them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on his journey." As we read in this text, not everyone was given the same talent, to work with. But each one was given a certain amount, each according to his several ability. These servants had work to do, though they didn't have the same abilities. They had work to do in conjunction with what abilities they had. Everyone had work to do. The church is described as the body of Christ. We're not all the same member. Not everyone does the same job. Not everyone has the same talents and abilities. In Romans the 12th chapter and in verse 4, the text tells us, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." The writer identifies different abilities that each one had, but they were to exercise those abilities to the very extent of those abilities. In the Roman letter, or the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 12th chapter, we see likewise that even in the context of the spiritual gifts, he is identifying the body of Christ, verse 12, as having many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," it is not therefore not of the body. If the eye or ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And they were all one. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. Let's pause there in the reading, and you see the point. Not everyone does the same thing. Not everyone has the same ability. Not everyone is the same member. There are different members, but members make up the body. And even though we see that there are differences, there are no exceptions to the rule that God obligates us all to work in His vineyard. In Acts the 8th chapter, we see that as a result of the dispersion of the Jews that were in Jerusalem, wherever they went preaching the word, verse 4 tells us. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. There will always be work in the church for all. Not everybody is a Paul. Not everybody is a Timothy. Not every woman is a Dorcas, but there are people who are willing to work, and God expects all of us to do our part. But what are the requirements for the work? Conviction becomes an important requirement if we are to work in the vineyard of the Lord. As we turn back over to the Old Testament text of Daniel, having studied that in months gone by, we notice in the 3rd chapter of 3 prominent characters, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with others in the Babylonian Empire, were commanded at the sound of the musical instruments to fall down before the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and to worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. And in verse 13 it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said unto them, 'Is it of purpose, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?'" In other words, he's asking them, "Are you doing this on purpose, or are you just simply by oversight failing to do what God or what the king has requested of you to do?" Now in verse 15, "If ye be ready at the time that ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If we are to work in the kingdom of God, we must have the same kind of conviction that these three men had. I will do what's right. I will do what's right, hang the consequences. I'm going to do what's right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego operated out of conviction. Sometimes we're hung on the horns of dilemma. We're not as convicted as they were, and we begin to doubt and consider doing wrong things. And this writer indicates that these three men had the courage of their conviction to refuse the demands of the king. In Philippians, the first chapter, and in verse 27, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." Paul said, whether I come or I'm not with you, whether I'm absent, my desire is to hear of your conviction, to hear that you stand, that you'll stand for the things that are right. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 15, the writer said that we are to be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Be people of conviction. Be people willing to work, willing to stand for conviction. The Apostle Paul, writing once again to those in Philippi, said, I press on toward the goal of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, he said, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul manifested conviction, but he also manifested zeal. I'm amazed sometimes how that folks start out so well, and we can be so proud of their beginning. But then after a period of time, their faith and their courage and conviction, it seems, begins to wane. And what happens along the way? Sometimes there's simply a depletion of zeal. In the book of Titus, in the second chapter, and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Zeal, enthusiasm, is to characterize our work. In the third chapter, and in verse 1, he continues, "But put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work." The writer is talking about our attitude toward work, to implement zeal, enthusiasm. Let's look, if you will, at a few examples from the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's begin in Acts chapter 9 and begin reading at verse 20. Acts chapter 9, as a result of Paul's conversion to Christ, we find that straightway, Acts 9 verse 20, in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he was or is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on his name? And he hath come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priest. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ." Paul, with zeal and enthusiasm, determined to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Acts the 16th chapter and in verse 10, Acts chapter 16 and in verse 10, the writer continues, "That when they had seen the vision, straightway he sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them." When Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," he didn't say, "Well, we'll take care of that next week." He didn't say, "Well, maybe next month we'll get around to that." But it says, straightway he sought to go forth into Macedonia. Paul's expressed some urgency about the message being preached in Macedonia. And then in Acts the 21st chapter, if you'll turn there please, and notice beginning at verse 13. Paul had been warned what awaited him in the city of Jerusalem should he pursue his journey to that city. And in verse 11 it says, "And coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. And when they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, What do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. We see the zeal, the enthusiasm that characterized Paul's preaching, even when he knew that perhaps death would await him in the city of Jerusalem. If we're going to work in the vineyard of the Lord, beloved, we must have the kind of conviction that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. We must have the kind of zeal and enthusiasm that characterized the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, there is a great work that is not going to be accomplished. But as we consider the constancy of the work and turn again to our text, the writer says, Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. The religion of Christ is described as an always religion. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, the writer said, Let your speech be with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. In Philippians chapter 4, and verse 4, the writer says, Rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. As Paul writes to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 12, So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then, as we noted a few moments ago, but sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. As we look at these passages, we emphasize the word always. Always let your speech be with grace. Always rejoice in the Lord. Always obey. Always be ready to give answer. As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Always do these things. That emphasizes the importance of the correct use of our time. But what is the fervor of the work? One of the greatest fears that I have, and fear that I have of our number here, is that perhaps we will lose the fervor that we once enjoyed in our work and service unto the Lord. Fervor of the work is to abound. That's an interesting word. It comes to us from a word that means to be over and above, to excel. It's used in Matthew the 5th chapter and in verse 20, where Jesus said, For except your righteousness shall exceed, there's our word, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's used of excelling. It's also used to exceed the minimum. You remember when we read in Luke the 15th chapter concerning the prodigal son. One of the things that brought him to repentance was he remembered how that in his father's house they had bread enough and to spare. Here, to spare is our word, to abound. And in Matthew or Mark it is the 15th chapter and in verse 20 or verse 14. Mark the 15th chapter and in verse 14. When Pilate had raised the question what to do with Jesus, they cried out exceedingly, there's our word, crucify him, crucify him. So this word is used in interesting context to indicate the need to be over and above, to excel, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I like to use my illustration of the bushel basket and the apples. When you go and buy a bushel of apples, you get a level bushel of apples. But when the apples are so placed upon the bushel that if you place one more upon it, it'll roll off. Now the basket is abounding with apples. The writer is indicating over and above, exceeding what would be the normal limitations, if you please, of a bushel basket. So abounding in the work of the Lord expresses the work or the fervor of the work. Our service must be abounding service. Abounding service is a man who's willing to serve. In Matthew the 20th chapter, we read of those who were called, some even at a late hour, in order to work in the Lord's vineyard. And in verse 1 it says, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that was a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came in that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a shilling. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a shilling. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, These last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. And he answered and said unto them, or one of them, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a shilling? Take up that which is thine, and go thy way. It is my will to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. In the reading of this text, we see that those who were called at the 11th hour were willing to work. Abounding service is fervent service. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 11, we find that we are to work fervently unto the Lord. Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 11. He says, In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This word fervent indicates heating to a boiling point. It indicates the zeal, the enthusiasm, the very thing of which we're speaking. Abounding service is service that is from the heart. In the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter and the 6th verse. But abounding service is service that puts Christ first in every respect. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. Now, why would you want to work in the Lord's vineyard? What would be a purpose for doing so? Well, the final resurrection is the context that the writer is identifying in this text. And as we read concerning the final resurrection, the word wherefore connects this with the preceding verses. This whole chapter is a discussion of the resurrection and immortality. The writer identifies proof that there will be a resurrection. Beginning at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he says, Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. This chapter offers proof that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead and suggests consequences if He was not raised from the dead. The consequences if He was not raised from the dead are seen in verses 14 through verse 19. Tragic consequences that have tragic implications, and that is our lives are lived in vain. The nature of the resurrected body is described in these verses, verses 35 through verse 49, as being one that is incorruptible. We're sown in the immortal and raised immortal. The writer is emphasizing the glory of the resurrection. In verse 49 he says, And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the New King James translation uses the expression man of dust. And we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that is, the heavenly man. This writer is emphasizing the importance of the resurrected body, how it is incorruptible and how it is glorious as a motive for our working in the vineyard of the Lord. But there is also something we want to consider, that in view of the fact that there will be a life beyond this work, the future life is reason for all to abound in the work of the Lord. Motives for the work also include the fact that not only is there a resurrection, but there is a judgment. For as much, he says, introduces a day of reckoning, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. The judgment day is a day of accounting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, as we mentioned in our Bible class period this morning, the writer says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And we need to give serious consideration to the fact that there is a final judgment as a motive for us to work. In Revelation chapter 2 or chapter 20 and in verse 12, Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 12, the writer says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works." Have you ever considered the fact that there is a book that is a book of accounting? And we'll be judged out of the things that are written in the books, whether your name is there or not, is a factor in our working and service. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Indeed, there is a day of judgment, and that day will be a day of reward. In Galatians the 6th chapter and in verse 9, Galatians the 6th chapter and in verse 9, Paul writes, "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The writer speaks of a day of sowing, a day of reaping. The Apostle Paul, writing again from a Roman prison about to be executed, said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6 beginning, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. But," he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." The final judgment indicates that our labor is not vain in the Lord. But what is the nature of our work? Sometimes we say, "Well, yes, I understand I need to work. I understand that there are certain requirements involved in my work." Sometimes we might even say, "I understand that the work is to be constant, and I have trouble with that from time to time." I might even say, "I understand that the work is to be an abounding work, and I understand that there is a final resurrection, and I understand that there is a final judgment. But really, what kind of work am I to do? What does God want me to do?" Turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 9th chapter, and begin reading with me at verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sicknesses. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." We can't read this passage without noting that in order to begin the labor, we must have compassion upon those who need to be served, those who need to be taught. It includes the work of evangelism. When we see Jesus giving instruction to the apostles, in Matthew's account, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go and teach all nations. Beloved, though this was given unto the apostles, we see the perpetual command in teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have a responsibility to teach the gospel to those who are lost. In Mark's account, as we are so familiar with, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." These are passages that we commit to memory. And as we commit these to memory and can quote them often to others, the question is, are we busying ourselves with the teaching of the gospel to others?
in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, as we've studied in our authority class. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not hard for us to get the concept that the church is that which upholds and supports the truth. But as the church is defined as that which upholds and supports the truth, what are we doing, even on an individual basis, to uphold and support the truth? The early disciples preached the gospel. They spread the word. In verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Indeed, beloved, when Jesus was crucified, they said, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children.'" But the gospel was being preached to the extent that it was understood that these were bringing His blood upon these individuals. In Acts chapter 8 at verse 4, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." Acts 11 verses 19 and 20, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save the Jews only," or only the Jews. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." You see some fervor, some enthusiasm about their work as they carried the gospel throughout these regions. They traveled, they spoke, they preached the Lord Jesus. This emphasizes the zeal, the enthusiasm, the conviction that they evidently had toward the message that had been preached to them. We have that responsibility because Jesus gave the responsibility to the apostles. By definition, that's what the church is. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. These early disciples busied themselves in the spreading of the gospel. Should we not see that as a work that we diligently engage in, understanding that the neighbor, the fellow who works in the cubicle beside of you, the person that you might ride with in the carpool, who does not know the gospel, is lost because of sin? Does that not emphasize in our mind the need to busy ourselves with working in His kingdom? But let us not exclude the responsibility to work in order that I might grow personally. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 5 through verse 11, we see identified there what is sometimes referred to as the Christian graces or virtues. But you'll notice beginning at verse 5, he said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I want to ask you, beloved, how do we read such passages that say, "Give diligence to abound in these particular virtues," and then sit by and say, "Well, I don't have to attend a Bible class. There's no real reason for me to attend a Bible class"? Or how do we read these verses that tell us to give diligence and to abound in these virtues and suggest that days upon end can pass and we don't need to read the Bible? We don't need to study to present ourselves approved. How is it that we allow these things to enter into our minds that exclude any kind of personal edification? You see, for the church to grow, we must build up self. That's the only way that the church can grow, is in proportion to how the individuals grow. And we either grow or we die. Now that's the bottom line of it. And we need to see that, beloved, lest we allow ourselves to collapse into a state of indifference, apathy, and fail to grow and fail to mature, and allow the church in 20 or 30 years to dilapidate into something where it cannot be commended for anything. Now, beloved, something's wrong with that picture. And unless we see what's wrong with that picture and see what we can do ourselves to grow and mature in grace and knowledge, as Peter said to those in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, to become more and more like Christ, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through verse 5. to grow in our judgment, to discern the things that are right and the things that are wrong, as Paul tells us, or the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 through verse 14. To grow into the character that God wants us to be, excluding certain things from our lives and implementing other things into our lives. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul makes it plain. You practice these things, you'll be lost. You cannot inherit the eternal kingdom while practicing these things. But yet he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now look at verse 24. "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the lust," or crucified the flesh, "with the passions and the lusts thereof." You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot put on the fruits of the Spirit without putting off the works of the flesh. No one can straddle the fence and build the character of growth that God wants us to build. Things in which we should grow include our character. Also includes our spiritual sacrifices, as Peter identified in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. We are to grow in faith and grow in love toward one another and toward God. We are to grow in our ability to serve in Romans the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Beloved, I want you to think seriously about these passages as we want to increase, to grow in our ability to serve. Let me ask you, are you doing more or less than you were a year ago? Are you closer to the Lord today than you were a year ago, or are you drifting farther away? One thing you can be sure of, you're not standing still. You're either growing or your growth is being retarded, and you're not becoming what God wants us to be. But I also want to suggest to you before we close our study, and that is, if we are to work in the kingdom of God, we've got to be qualified as a worker. Well, what does that mean? That means to protect my influence. If I want to be successful in teaching somebody else, they've got to see me as something they want to become, rather than to see me as like they are or somebody they don't want to be. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew the 5th chapter and read beginning at verse 13. Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 13. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about our influence. And he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What kind of picture do you paint before others? Who are you? Who do others see you as being? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the writer tells us some ways in which we are to influence other people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." What I want somebody to be is demonstrated by who I am, and that's the characterization of those who are workmen in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." What kind of example am I before others? Do I curse? Do I swear? Do I use profanities in my language? Do others hear the kind of language that I use? You see, that's going to handicap me in being the workman in the kingdom of God that God wants me to be. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. How do you live? How are you perceived as living your life? Be an example in love, Paul said. a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another even as I have loved you, Jesus said. What kind of impression do I make upon others relative to the love that I have? Be an example in faith, James says in chapter 2 at verse 18. Be an example in purity, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, to be a workman in the kingdom of God includes a lot of things, doesn't it? It includes who you are and the impact that you have in the lives of other people. As the writer tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58, he says, "For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." My labor is not vain in the Lord if it is characterized by zeal and enthusiasm, motivated out of conviction. My labor is not vain in the Lord if I understand the nature of my labor and I prepare myself to do it diligently. My labor is not vain in the Lord if I understand that it includes me, that it is universal in nature. My labor is not vain in the Lord if I refuse to let up, if I understand the constancy of the work. My labor is not vain in the Lord. Sometimes we do things and realize that our labor is in vain. I was talking with a gentleman not too long ago when flooding was so popular along the areas of the Mississippi, and he was saying that many farmers had planted corn only to plant in vain. Fields upon fields upon fields of corn, money and effort wasted. Labor in vain. We understand what that means when we think of farming, but sometimes we fail to reflect upon the necessity of the right kind of labor in the Lord's kingdom, that our labor be not wasted. You've listened patiently to the things that I've had to say this morning. Perhaps something has been motivating to you to give greater work and service in the vineyard of the Lord. But perhaps I've said something that's pricked in your heart, the need to obey the gospel in becoming a laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you be willing to turn from your sin in repentance? How about confessing your faith before men, that he might confess you before the Father? Would you be willing then this morning to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Can you think of any better use of your time than to become a laborer in the Lord's vineyard? Perhaps you've done that, but you've not lived faithfully. The kind of laborer that you have been has been a hypocritical laborer. We're going to talk about that in our study tonight. But perhaps you need to correct some things in your life, knowing that the life that you're living, should you die today, you would spend eternity separated from God. You don't want that, but you can correct that this morning while time and opportunity is yours. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song. Why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning. For your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judge.
God, careless soul, careless soul, no need of